Amen. Now turn, please, in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Particularly considering verses 15 to 24, the parable of the great banquet, or the great supper. Now, the context of the parable is to be found in the first verse of the chapter. Jesus had gone for a meal at the home of a prominent Pharisee. And then verses 7 to 11, Jesus tells a parable about seating arrangements at a wedding feast. My word, that can also be pertinent for today, can't it? Squabbling over seats at the wedding reception. And then verses 12 to 14, Jesus gave advice to his host about which guests he should invite to a dinner or a banquet. And then we come to verses 16 through to 24, the parable of the heavenly banquet. Jesus here is speaking about life in the kingdom of God. Now, the details of the parable are these. A very wealthy man decided to prepare a great supper, verse 16, or a great banquet, and he decided to invite many guests. I wonder why Jesus referred to this as a great banquet. Possibly because a large number of guests had been invited, and also because of the excellent quality of the food served to the guests. Surely no one would want to miss this banquet, this supper. Bear that in mind. No one would want to miss this banquet. Now, we're not Jews, and we're not Jews of the biblical period, so I must tell you about the Jewish custom that we have here. And this was the custom among the Jews. The host would announce the day of the banquet well in advance and send out the invitations. Those who had been invited would reply accepting the invitation. But the time when the banquet was due to begin was not announced until the day of the banquet. So you'd received the invitation, you'd accepted the invitation, you knew the day, but you did not know the time when the banquet would begin. Well, here the day of the banquet has arrived. And in verse 17, that the host sent his servant at supper time to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready." Now, among the Jews, to accept the invitation beforehand and then not to turn up on the day of the banquet was regarded as a grave insult to the host. But that's what happened here. Verse 18, they all began to make excuses. And they're pretty pathetic if you look at them. Look at the first one in verse 18. One says, "I've bought some land. I've bought a piece of ground. And I must go and look at it. Please, will you excuse me?" Well, what do you make of that? Well, he wasn't telling the truth, was he? Who would have purchased land before going to look at it? You wouldn't do that, would you? Of course not. And if he had bought some land, couldn't he have gone to look at the land after the meal? Of course he could have. This is a lame excuse. What this man did, in fact, he allowed his business affairs to take precedence over the call of God. And there are millions of people in Britain today just like him. They have no time for God because their lives are full of the affairs of this world. They have no time for everything else. Time for everything else, but no time for God. I cannot tell you the number of occasions. Now, most of the funerals I conducted were at Llwydcroed Crematorium. You know where that is, between Aberdeen and Merthyr Tydfil. And I cannot tell you how often people would say to me at the door after the service, I was shaking hands, "I haven't got any time to come to church, I'm sorry." Now, I never asked them. Whether they had a guilty conscience, I don't know. But they were speaking the truth. They did have time, really. But what they said was, "My priorities are greater than coming to the house of God." Oh, a lame excuse. He put his business affairs before spiritual affairs. What about the second man? Well, now then, this is a very flimsy excuse too. He had bought 5 yoke of oxen. So that's 10, isn't it? And he says, I'm going to examine them. I'm going to test them, to prove them. Are we really to believe that anyone would have bought 10 oxen before examining them? I'm told that in today's value, that would have been about £20,000. Can we believe this man? I don't think so. And again, if he really had bought oxen, couldn't he have gone later to examine them? Now, what this man did, he allowed money and material possessions to take precedence over the call of God. Now, the third man, his excuse is pitiful in verse 20. He said, "I've got married," he said, "and I can't possibly come." He seems rather henpecked to me. I don't know what you think about this man. Well. He allowed his family to take precedence over the call of God. So business affairs, material possessions, and family ties, and God comes a poor second. Now, when the servant reported their excuses to his master, he became very angry. And in verse 21, he says, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed," that's the crippled, "the lame and the blind." Well, verse 22, the servant did as his master directed, but there was still room for more guests to come. And so in verse 23, the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." And then he added in verse 24, "None of those men who were originally invited, shall taste my supper." Now, here in this parable, that's the details of it. In this parable, Jesus was indicating who would accept the invitation to enter the kingdom of God and who would refuse the invitation. That's basically what the parable is all about. Now, we have to interpret this in its context initially. So the originally invited guests represent the religious Jews, in particular the Pharisees. And we know that they refused to accept a place in the kingdom of God. For centuries, they'd looked forward to the coming of their Messiah. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew all the messianic promises and prophecies. They were waiting for the Messiah. But when he came, they rejected him and crucified him. They were too spiritually proud, too self-righteous to accept the gospel. Now, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame from the streets of the town represent the Jews who did accept the invitation. The outcasts of society, as far as the Pharisees were concerned. those that the Pharisees despised, they were offered and they accepted a place in the kingdom. People like Zacchaeus and the other tax collectors, the Samaritan woman who met Jesus at the well in Sychar, and those ordinary folk, many of them, who welcomed the Lord Jesus into their lives. Jesus said something very challenging to the Pharisees in Matthew 21, verse 31. He said, "Tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Little wonder they didn't think too highly of him. Jesus said in Luke 19, after the story of Zacchaeus, that he had come to seek and to save the lost. And he says in Matthew 9, "I did not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." Now those from the highways and the country lanes, they represent the Gentiles. You see, the kingdom would not be confined to the Jews alone. It would include people from all races and colors. Jesus says they shall come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So that's the parable. Now then, here's my sermon outline. 3 points. First of all, that there is a rich spiritual provision in the gospel. I see that in verse 16. A great supper, a great banquet. Secondly, there's a gracious invitation here in the gospel. A certain man was preparing a great supper, and he invited many guests. "Come," he says, "everything is now ready." But sadly, thirdly, the gospel invitation refused. They all began to make excuses. First of all, then, the rich spiritual provision that is ours in the gospel, a great supper. You see, the gospel invitation is an invitation to share in a rich spiritual feast. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And he goes on to speak about them there, doesn't he? Election, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness of sins, and so on. Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And I thought of the many spiritual blessings and benefits that are ours in Christ. The first thing I thought of was this: the forgiveness of our sins. Psalm 103, verse 3, "He forgives all your sins." Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Because all of us have sinned, the Bible says, you, me, everyone. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. We're sinners. We are lawbreakers. We stand condemned, justly condemned, before God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, we can do to earn God's forgiveness. And so what a blessing the forgiveness of sins is. And we have that blessing in Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Christ we have the forgiveness of our sins. Notice, in Christ and in Christ alone. And though we stand condemned justly before the law, we can say in Christ, with Paul in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." David says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." I love Psalm 103, verse 10. It's one of my favorite Bible verses. "He does not treat us as our sins deserve." Thank God for that. "He does not repay us according to our iniquities." Who is a pardoning God like thee? who has grace so rich and free. What a wonderful blessing that is in the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins. Then I thought of another, that God provides and cares for his people. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in want. Of course, you cannot say that if you cannot say the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 34, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I conclude from that, if you ask the Lord for something and he said no, it must be because it would not be a good thing for you to have it. But how magnificent God's generosity is, don't you think? Meeting all our needs. Paul can say confidently in Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We have a God who can meet every need. It's a great blessing, is it, to know who's looking after us, our Heavenly Father. Then another blessing is this, of course, we have a secure future. Now, we live in a very uncertain world. It's a world that is constantly changing. Now, as we get older, we don't take change too well, do we? I think that's a fair comment. When you're younger, well, you know, you're very flexible. But as you get older, no, we don't like change, really. We prefer something we know, something that's familiar. And this is a constantly changing world. And of course, we're not exempt from the troubles and problems of living in a world like this. Indeed, I sometimes feel that as God's people, we have more problems than others. But whatever happens to us, whatever comes our way, our lives are safe in God's hands. We have a secure future while we're here on earth. The Lord promised Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As he goes into the promised land and takes on his responsibilities, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That promise is quoted for us in the book of the Hebrews. A secure future then, come what may. And what about a certain destiny? Life is brief. Again, the older you get, it seems to get more brief. The hours pass more quickly than when you're younger. We cannot guarantee tomorrow. We need to prepare for eternity. Only the Lord's people have a certain eternal destiny. We can confidently leave a forwarding address. We know where we're going. Jesus has promised, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. A certain destiny. These are all privileges and blessings that are only ours in Christ. They're gospel blessings. And then I thought of the family God has placed us in. Because when we're saved, the Lord doesn't leave us to live the Christian life on our own. Have you heard of the program Desert Island Discs? Now, some of you are giving your age away, if you can remember Desert Island Discs. There's no such thing as desert island Christianity, you know. We're meant to live this Christian life together. Thank God we're placed in a family, in a local congregation of believers. We have a lady at Bryngolwg, came wonderfully to the Lord out of Anglicanism, where she knew nothing of the gospel whatsoever. And she really is one who's really zealous for the Lord. And her family have turned against her. They think she's odd, and they've accused her of being too enthusiastic in religious matters and whatever. But she often, in the prayer meeting, thanks God, thanks the Lord for her new family, the family of God. I know some of us are a bit odd, but there's no alternative to the church, you know. That's God's plan, that we should worship and work in a local congregation of God's people and thank God for one another. So there is a rich spiritual provision, don't you think, in the gospel. Now notice, secondly, a gracious invitation. Verse 16, a certain man was preparing a great supper and invited many guests. He sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything is now ready. The gospel invitation. Now, the gospel does not invite us to join any particular church. It does not invite us to join any particular group of God's people. The gospel invites us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4, Jesus calls some disciples. He walks beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, come, follow me. And then there's that wonderful play on words, I will make you fishers of men. Come and follow me. And at once they left their nets and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. There was, and there still is today, a magnetism, isn't there, with Christ, that he draws people irresistibly to follow him. Come follow me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's come to me. And in the gospel, the Lord Jesus invites people to come to him. You can come and you must come as you are, and he will accept you. That's a hymn which has been a blessing to many and has been the means of them coming to Christ. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Written by Charlotte Elliot in the 19th century. Charlotte Elliot was a vicar's daughter. Her father was an evangelical vicar, and he was a friend of the Swiss evangelist César Malan. And on one occasion, Mr. Malan was preaching at the parish church, and so he went for hospitality that day with Charlotte's parents in the vicarage. Now, evangelists are different to pastors. If you're an evangelist, you can be quite frank and forthright with people. If you're a pastor, you have to be very careful, because half the congregation will walk out. So you've got to be rather wise, you see. If you're being a pastor is a different ministry altogether to being an evangelist, though you can preach evangelistically, of course. Well, Mr. Malan was rather forthright. So during the dinner, he said to Charlotte, who was sitting next to him, are you saved, Charlotte? Yes. And he said, oh, I didn't mean to offend you. He picked up, I think, from her reply that he put his finger on a bit of a sore wound there, you know, put his finger on it. Well, a little while later, she made contact with him, and she said, Mr. Malan, you know, when you were at the vicarage for dinner recently, you caught me out, didn't you? No, I don't know Christ, but I would like to know Christ personally. Mr. Malan, how can I come to know Christ? And he made this remark to her, Charlotte, you must come just as you are. And she did. And based on his remark, she wrote that hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. And the gospel invites us all to come just as we are, warts and all, with our horrendous past, our messed up present, whatever we've done, whatever we think we are, whoever, it doesn't matter, we can come. That's the gospel invitation. And we need to issue it widely, don't we? Now, thirdly, the invitation refused. Verse 18, they all began to make excuses. Isn't it a sad fact that many reject the invitation of the gospel? They say, no, thank you. We won't come. We won't accept the invitation. Jesus said to the Jews, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That's why everyone ultimately who ends up in hell is responsible for their own decision. They said, no, we will not come. Why? Why do so many reject the gospel? What reasons do they give? Well, some say, I could never keep it up. I could never stay the course. The pull of my old life would be too strong. That's an excuse I'm sure you've heard. You know, to say that is to misunderstand one very important thing. You see, becoming a Christian is not like taking up some new interest in life or some new hobby, such as cake decorating classes or the photography class or whatever, or learning French or whatever. That's not what becoming a Christian is. When you become a Christian, God does a supernatural, life-transforming work in your life. He makes you a new person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So you do not need to keep up this new life. God has promised to keep you. Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. We are a work in progress, aren't we? My sister-in-law lives in Devon, sent a tea towel to my wife, not one that you do the dishes with, I think you hang it on the wall or something. And it said this, they're all believers there in Devon in the family. And this is what the tea towel said. God's not finished with me yet. And we're a work in progress, aren't we? We're getting there, but God's not finished with us yet. But he will carry on the good work. I see a number of things in that verse, you know. Salvation is God's work. He who began it, that's God. It's a good work in you. And it's a continuing work. Unlike some of us, God never half finishes a job. I know you can't half finish, you know what I mean. God always finishes what he begins. And if he begins a good work in you, in salvation, he will complete that work. We don't have to do the keeping. God keeps us. Others say, well, look, I've seen too much hypocrisy in people who call themselves Christians. And I say, hands up to that. Let's be honest, far too often those who call themselves Christians have failed to set a good example. We have failed to live up to the high standards expected of us as God's people. Too often there's been a lack of love among God's people, disunity, an unwillingness to forgive, and a watching, unbelieving world is not impressed sometimes by what it sees among the people of God. We do well to listen to these words of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. Bear with one another. And forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And yet, whatever poor example sometimes we have set, No one has any excuse for not following the Lord Jesus Christ, because he will never let us down. A lady in the congregation when I was the pastor said to me on one occasion about her daughter. Now, her son-in-law, the daughter's son. You see, he did begin to serve the Lord, but then there was something went on in the church, and you can't blame him, she said. No, I said no, but don't forget, he is ultimately responsible for not following Christ. Others say, I don't need the Lord Jesus Christ because I've always been a religious person. Oh, we've all met them, haven't we? I've always been to church, always said my prayers. But all their religion really is a matter of ritual and ceremony. They have no personal relationship with Christ. And sadly, those who lead them also have no relationship with Christ. We were at a wedding yesterday. Marv and I were the only two believers in the wedding, family thing. And, oh dear, the service was abysmal. I felt like saying to the lady vicar, get out of the way and let me take over. Oh, it was abysmal. I must admit, I rather liked the wording of the marriage service, which had been updated sensitively. I liked it. But she had no conviction about it, no passion to it. It was just a job she was doing. Have you been to some funerals when you wish, you know, oh dear, why don't you give up now? Because the way services are conducted is abysmal, isn't it? There's nothing worse than dead religion, is there? And people are trusting in it. And that's an excuse they give for not following the Lord Jesus Christ. Then others say, I have no need of Christ because I'm doing very well, thank you, as I am. I can live without Christ. Sadly, if they do, they'll have to die without him. But many say, look, I've got a very busy social life. The career's going well. Plenty of money. Good standard of living. Good prospects. We can think of this perhaps in our families. No thanks, there's nothing Christ can offer me that I don't already have. The problem is whatever they have cannot last. We brought nothing into this world, Paul says to Timothy, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. There is an urgent need for us to prepare for eternity by receiving the gospel invitation. Sadly, these are some of the excuses that people make. Verse 17 is good, isn't it? Come. Everything, all things are now ready. And God still offers the gospel invitation today. You can come, he says. The feast has been prepared. There is nothing more you need to do for the salvation of your soul. Should there be anyone here tonight who does not know Christ personally, in the preaching of the gospel, an invitation has been extended to you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, what are you going to do about it? Because you can't ignore an invitation, can you? You either have to say yes or no. Thank God for those who accept the invitation and eagerly and willingly accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Others flatly refuse and say no, never. Most like to procrastinate. They want to put the decision off till a later date. Not now, they say. Maybe some other time. The danger is that for some, they delay so long that they die before they decide. Now is the day of salvation, says the apostle. The time to accept the gospel invitation is now. What's your excuse? Those in your family, what's their excuse for not accepting the gospel invitation. Let me conclude with a true story about D.L. Moody, the American evangelist. He used this very parable that I've based my sermon on tonight. When he preached his last sermon on the 23rd of November, 1899 in Kansas City, he called the sermon Excuses. Now, Moody was already a sick man as he preached. He had said to his students in Chicago before he went to Kansas, I must have souls in Kansas City. Never, never have I wanted so much to lead men and women to Christ as I do this time. He was so weak that as he was preaching, he had to hold on to the organ to support him. Over 50 people responded to the gospel message and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next day, Moody returned to Chicago. He never preached again. And a month later, he died. Up to the very end, that great evangelist was urging, compelling sinners to come in. And that's our work too. Whether we do it here from a pulpit or out there in the streets at work, wherever we do it, we must urge them to accept the gospel invitation. Amen.